Morning, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of the favorite chapters that I have in the Bible. And there's a lot of them. I always talk about my favorite book of the Bible until I preach through a book. It's like, well, that's my favorite now. And all those things, you know, Gospel of John, I've read it for years. And I ended up preaching through the Gospel of John in Hawaii. And while I was studying it out, that became my favorite book. But this is by far one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to notice here verses 1 through 8 by way of introduction here this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I like calling this chapter Isaiah's life-changing encounter with the Lord. Anytime I've seen in the Bible where somebody met the Lord face to face, it changed them. And let me just say this, I believe all of us should have a life-changing encounter with God, probably on a daily basis, but at least from time to time. As I think about some of the examples in the Bible, first of all, I think of Jacob. The name Jacob means supplanter. Jacob was a con man, we could say. He was a deceiver. That's what the name Jacob means. And as you think about Genesis chapter 32, it says that as he was preparing to meet Esau, it says that he had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in a wrestling match. You compare Scripture, that man that he wrestled with is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think about Jacob as he was wrestling, it says that he was holding on for a blessing. And it says that the Lord himself says, your name is going to be changed. It's no longer Jacob, it is now going to be Israel, Prince with God. Jacob left that meeting with the Lord changed. I also think of Job. Of course, the Bible says that Job was a very righteous man. Yet, at the same time, as he's being drilled by his friends and being accused of sin, it says that he developed a self-righteousness in his life. It says that they no longer could debate with him about what his problem was because he was self-righteous. Well, in the process of that, the Lord reveals himself to Job as he developed his self-righteousness. Of course, in I believe it's chapters 38 and following, the Lord reveals himself to Job. By the way, God never said to Job, I'm sorry. I didn't know it was going to get this bad. Not once does God even give Job an answer. Instead, God reveals himself to Job. Where were you when all of these things around the world were created? He basically asks Job. Well, in chapter 42 then, after he gets a fresh look at God, it says, Woe is me. It says, I'm doomed. Similar to Isaiah here. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. He had a life-changing encounter with the Lord. I think also of the Apostle John. Now, you think about the Apostle John. He knew the Lord up close and personal for 3 years. And yet, after the Lord was glorified and revealed himself on the island of Patmos, it says that John fell on his face as a dead man as he saw the Lord in his glorified state, his majestic state. By the way, these paintings of Jesus, you know, as looking as like a long-haired hippie, those are false. You want to see the real picture of Jesus, you look at Revelation chapter 1. It's not the beer-loving Jesus that our world likes to have today. Again, John, the Apostle John, fell on his face as a dead man when he saw the Lord in his exalted state. I think also of Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Saul was an enemy of the church. The church in Jerusalem, and as Christians were spreading, they were scattered because of persecution. It says Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, it says he saw the Lord.
Who art thou, Lord?
Well, that's the very first question he had. But he also says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul of Tarsus was a changed man because he saw the Lord in his glorified state. Now, as you look back here and again in Isaiah chapter 6, here we see the holy and glorious Lord exalted, and Isaiah has an opportunity to see him. As it says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I want you to see here in this chapter what it takes to have a life-changing encounter with the Lord. First of all, we need to have an upward vision of God. Again, we see here in this chapter the difficult circumstance in which this takes place. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. If you think about the circumstance of this time, this is, of course, in the nation of Judah. King Uzziah reigned in Judah for 52 years. For 52 years, and for much of that reign, it was a prosperous reign. However, it says when he was strong, it says that he presumptuously went into the temple and offered a sacrifice that only God's priest, high priest, could offer. In presumptuous pride, he offered that sacrifice in the temple. Well, God was so offended by his presumptuous pride that he was struck with leprosy. He died a leper. And at this point, here we see that Isaiah is mourning. And of course, Judah has a time of transition and turmoil. So we see the time of mourning that they were experiencing in Judah. But again, King Uzziah died. And let me just say this, that in difficult circumstances, that's one of the best times for us to see God high and lifted up. In fact, in times of prosperity, in times good times, that's when we least think we need God. Think about that. God, I can take care of this. Life is going okay. I don't need you today. I'll let you know when things get a little like Peter in Sunday school. Lord, I'll go to death with you. Well, before he fell on his face. But in difficult circumstances, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. What do you think about that? He sees the circumstances that are going around him, but it says, I saw also the Lord. Every word in the Bible is there for a reason. You notice what it says here. I saw, all of these circumstances are going on, these distracting circumstances, but I saw also the Lord. When I see that statement, I think, well, what's distracting me from the Lord? What's distracting me from seeing the Lord? What's distracting you from your daily time with the Lord? What's distracting you from having a life-changing encounter with the Lord? He says, I saw also the Lord. We also see in verse 1 here, God's sovereignty. Now, as we look at circumstances around us in our world, it does not seem that God is sovereign. And now I want you to think about this. God has a limit for everything that will take place. It says here, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I want you to notice here, John chapter 12. Hold your place here. John chapter 12. I want you to see here what John mentions about this whole situation. John chapter 12, and notice with me verses 37 and following. John chapter 12, verse 37 and following. I believe what we see in this passage is that Isaiah is actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne. Of course, pre-incarnate, before he came to this earth with flesh to die for us, shed his blood for us. It says in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Of course, Israel rejected their Savior, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Pause there just a moment. I believe that's where America is today. We have a lot of religion, but very few people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want the evidence of that? You want the evidence of that? We live in a day when people talk the talk, but they have nothing to do with the Lord. Notice again, it says here, their hearts were hardened. Their eyes cannot see. They can't understand with their heart and be converted, that I should heal them. It's not saying that God does not want to. But there's a point where God says, okay, you want to do that? You just go on ahead. That is a dangerous spot to be in.
The longer we endure in sin, the longer we are living in sin, the more hardened we are to respond to the Lord. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. So again, we see here a reference, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we see here that Isaiah was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ exalted upon the throne. He is sovereign. What I think is interesting, it says that he is sitting upon the throne. It's not saying that he is biting his nails, pacing heaven, wondering what to do about our election on Tuesday. God already knows the outcome of the election on Tuesday. God already knows if we're going to have an even worse situation in America than we have up to this point. But God is sovereign. He is seated on a throne. He is not nervous about things going on in this world today. In fact, what is interesting is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You look at the context of that, that is the battle of Armageddon. Everyone is rising up against the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he is omnipotent. He is seated on the throne. But also, he is majestic. Notice the end of verse 1. His train filled the temple. As you look at Isaiah 57, there's another reference to his majesty. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. There's many references I could take you to this, but just close here. Again, as we see here that the Lord is seated upon the throne, he's high and lifted up. I want you to notice here then, Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Notice his name is holy. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Here's the qualifications for us to go into his presence. You notice, of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. How many times people have flippantly gone to the Lord in prayer? Notice here, he is majestic. His train filled the temple. He fills the temple with his presence. He's majestic. It says here in verse 2 then of Isaiah chapter 6, he is worshipped. He is worshipped. It says here in verse 2, "And above this throne stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his feet, his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly." Of course, these are holy angels. They have six wings. And by the way, as you look at the word seraphims in the original language, it speaks of a fiery appearance. I want you to picture this. Isaiah is experiencing the Lord in his glory and his majesty. These angels have a fiery appearance about them, according to the word study. But it says these holy angels, before the Lord's holy presence, cover their face and they cover their feet. Also, they have two wings that they use to swiftly carry out the Lord's will. These holy angels are humble in the presence of this holy God. It says in verse 3 then, it talks about his holiness. It says, "One cries unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I don't believe I can accurately portray the volume of these angels. Because it says in verse 4, "The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried." As these seraphims are crying out in praise of God's holiness, the foundations begin to shake and to tremble. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what I believe. And in fact, as I studied this out, some suggest that one seraphim is crying out to another, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They're praising God for his holiness. Why does it not say, "Love, love, love is the holy, is the Lord of hosts"? God is love, the Bible says. Why is it this holiness? You know, all the liberal preachers of our day like to talk about the love of God. God's love is always expressed on the basis of his holiness. We could also say that God is righteous. Righteous, righteous, righteous is the Lord of hosts. But that's not what they say. His righteousness is always based on his holiness. His mercy, his grace, all of these things are based on his holiness. God's primary attribute is holiness. We just saw in Isaiah 57. His name is capital H, holy. By the way, that's what bothers me when I hear some call a religious leader Holy Father. He's anything but holy. How blasphemous to take that title. In fact, that's the name that Jesus uses for his father in John chapter 17. How blasphemous to claim that title, Holy Father. His name is holy. But why do they say this three times? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit are all worshipped equally by these angels. In fact, you drop down to verse 8. There's another reference here to the Trinity. There's a false doctrine, oneness theology, as they sometimes call it, where they say that God's name is Jesus and he's portrayed himself three different ways. Well, if that's the case, then we have a schizophrenic God who's talking to himself, because it says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send," singular, "and who will go for us," plural. There is one Godhead, but there are three persons. The Trinity is a Bible doctrine. In fact, that's why so many of the modern Bibles take out 1 John 5:7, a very clear reference to the oneness of the Godhead. There's one God, but there's three persons in that Godhead. You notice here, God takes counsel with himself. The three persons of the Godhead. In fact, you want to see a very interesting portrayal of the Trinity? You look at Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5, it says there's the throne, but then there's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But there's also the seven lamps, which is a portrayal of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's three persons in this Godhead. God is a Trinity. In fact, another reference to this is Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's not three gods. There's one God, three persons in that Godhead. Can we understand the Trinity? No. Especially not this side of heaven. But the Trinity is indeed a reality doctrinally. So again, we see here this Trinity. And by the way, I thought about this. We were talking to a Jehovah's Witness couple one time in Fort Dodge, Iowa. I knew of a place in Revelation chapter 1 where it talks about Jehovah dying, according to their thinking. I asked them, when did Jehovah die? Jehovah didn't die. I said, Revelation 1, you just read it in your Bible. Jehovah died and is alive forevermore. Well, I did not know this because we're dealing with the Trinity. Of course, they deny the Trinity, the triunity of God. I did not know this, but Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, they missed something in their perversion of Scripture. There's a plural pronoun, who will go for us. He was speechless as he read that in his own perverted Bible, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Do you ever talk to them? Because I want you to think about this. If they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John 1:1, they translated it, who was a God. Just like you can become a God, small g. But you think about the error of that. But again, we see here that God is a triunity. He is a triune holiness. But also in the end of verse 3, we also see His glory. The Lord is glorious. It says in the end of verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. One of the things my wife was looking forward to getting back to the mainland was being able to see the leaves changing in the fall. The leaves don't change much in Hawaii. It's green pretty much all year round. Now, one thing that is glorious in Hawaii is come, December or so, poinsettias. I just drew a blank. It's like the red plants. I was working on something else and my mind just drew a blank. Poinsettias start blooming everywhere, turning red everywhere in Hawaii. They grow wild there. But if you think about the glory in this earth, now some places it's got a rugged beauty because of the curse of sin. Go on to verse 4 then. It says, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, I believe that Isaiah is experiencing to some degree the heavenly temple as well. Hold your place there. I want you to notice again another reference. Revelation chapter 15. During the tribulation period, there's going to be another reference to this type of experience. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8. Revelation 15, verse 8. I want you to see here, and I don't want to take time to go into all of this. I used to refer to God's Shekinah glory until I did a study of that. Just a long story short, Shekinah is actually a blasphemous thing to use in relation to God. Shekinah actually refers to a female deity. I was shocked when I heard, because I've heard preachers over the years just talk about God's Shekinah glory. That's why I like to use more of the reference to God's glory cloud. Because you notice it says here in verse 8, Revelation 15, verse 8, and just before the seven last plagues are poured out upon the earth, these vile judgments, it says in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. As God's glory settled into that heavenly temple, nobody could enter in. The Bible says that God dwells in light that is unapproachable. That man cannot approach. That's why when Moses says, "Show me thy glory," God says, "No, no man can see my glory and live." So here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And after I pass by, then you can see, in essence, my afterglow. What is God's glory? If we could see God in His glory today, we would see Him bright and brilliant above the brightness of the sun. So again, we see here God's glory. By the way, I think Satan likes to mimic this. Of course, remember, Satan, Lucifer was in God's presence. Satan sees God's glory. I mean, that's what's behind all the smoke that's in rock concerts and stuff today. Satan wants to mimic God. He wants to be like God. He wants to be like the Most High. So again, we see here God's glory in heaven as well. So we see here we first must have the upward look to see God in His glory, His holiness, His majesty. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, not only do we need to have an upward look of the Lord, we also need an inward awareness of our sin. Verses 5 through 7. But you notice here, as Isaiah is experiencing the glory and the holiness of the Lord, it says, "Then said I," wow, this is cool. Now, one time do I see in Scripture somebody who sees God in His holiness ever has that attitude. The Apostle John was dead, like a dead man on his face. Notice the response of anyone who sees God in His holiness. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am doomed to destruction. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," the true King of Israel, still alive on the throne. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" First of all, you notice here, this as he has this inward awareness of sin, the conviction, the moral anguish that he experiences. "Woe is me, for I am undone." How long has it been since you've had moral anguish at your sin? When I notice that I'm not really paying attention to sin in my life, it's because I'm drifting from the Lord. The closer I am to the Lord, the more I see my sin. Again, you see this moral anguish that he experiences. But also this confession of sin. He's very specific about his sin. "God forgive me, I'm a sinner. You know, God forgive me." I just thought about the little cartoon I saw one time of a little boy who's kneeling beside his bed. He says, "Lord, you better sit down. It's been a bad day." As he starts to list off his sins, the wrong things that he did during the day. But he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." I want you to notice what Matthew has to say about this. What the Lord says, it was recorded in Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. I want you to see here the sin of our mouth. And let me just say this. I believe the mouth is a reflection of our heart. So if we speak a lot of gossip, we have a gossiping heart. If we're blasphemous, we have a blasphemous heart. Again, I believe the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. Because of what Jesus says here, verse 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. In this context here, he's dealing with the traditionalism of Israel, their false religion. But also notice in Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see here what Jesus says about our words. We need to take seriously what we say. It says here, Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and following. Here again, Jesus talks about our words. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's why I say the mouth is a reflection of our spiritual heart. Out of our mouth comes from what's in the heart. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. What is an idle word? Oh, that's like, I should never have said that. I'm sorry. No, you did say that. And the hurt already has taken place. You know, the little saying that, I don't know if children still say it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Yeah. Why do they say that? Because they do hurt. Every idle word, every casual, nonchalant, you know, thoughtless word. Notice this is all going to be brought into judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The words, again, are a reflection of our heart. But Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. Maybe today we say, I'm a man of unclean thoughts. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean thoughts. But again, Isaiah was specific about the sin that he was dealing with. But you notice here, he notices his own sin first. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's so easy for us to see the sin in others that's also in our lives. It's easier to see other people's sins instead of my own. Again, we see here that Isaiah confesses this sin. But notice also the cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. If is a conditional word in the Bible. In other words, if we do this, then this will take place. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but it doesn't just stop at forgiveness. There's also cleansing that takes place. When you think about the cleansing, in many cases, I think we have the forgiveness, we sense the forgiveness, but not the cleansing. We notice the cleansing here of Isaiah's sin. It says in verse 6, it says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. Now, how many of you enjoy grilling out? This is not something I would recommend doing, but taking tongs with a live coal and touching them to your lips. Now, to me, that would probably be painful. It would hurt a little bit. Not only that, but the angel, the seraphim says, this hath touched thy lips. Did a study of that word in the Hebrew? It carries the idea of striking someone. So in essence, it sounds like Isaiah was struck on the mouth with his live coal. That, to me, sounds painful. True confession is painful. You think about that. The moral anguish that he's already experienced. If I'm truly heartbroken over my sin, it's going to be painful. To be honest with you, I think we have the confession booth type of confessions in many cases. God, I'm sorry. Knowing that we're planning on already going to do it again. It's painful. True confession is not just saying, I'm sorry, but it's true repentance. Notice what the angel says then, the seraphim says then, in verse 7. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Notice thine iniquity is, it does not say rationalized away. That's why we don't deal with our sin. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Lord, do you know what so-and-so... In fact, In many cases, we hear preaching, it's like, well, I'm glad brother so-and-so is here. He needs to hear this. Or I wish so-and-so is here, they need to hear this. And we have no clue that we need to hear this. Again, thine iniquity is taken away. It's not rationalized away. Thy sin is purged. Last of all, notice here, to have a life-changing encounter with the Lord, we must have an outward focus on souls. It says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying. Now pause there just a moment. When does he hear the voice of the Lord? After he deals with his sin. You know why we're not hearing the voice of the Lord? Because we're not dealing with our sin in many cases. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And that's when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He volunteers for service. Notice the Lord is seeking for volunteers. I see in this passage, there's first of all, there's no procrastination. Lord, I will go when? Lord, when you do this, I'll go. We had a family member, as I was growing up, tell my parents, as my parents were on deputation and needed a new vehicle. He said this, if the Lord gives you a van, I'll go and prepare to be a missionary pilot. Well, amazingly, we had somebody from our sending church in Charles City, Iowa, call the mission agency that my parents were with and said, we have a van for the Butterbrook family and we want to get that to them. So they made an arrangement where basically my parents would buy the van for $1, so it was technically a sale instead of a gift. So my parents would have to give taxes on it and all those kinds of things. Well, this was a luxury van. It was used by my future brother-in-law's father to go back and forth to Mayo Clinic. Amazing how the Lord does all these things. When my wife's sister started dating a man named Tom, she started telling me about Tom. I said, is his last name Bucknell? Yeah, why? What do you know about him? I said, I grew up with him when I was young. Amazing story. God gave us that van for $1. A family member never went to college. Oh, he went off and started making a lot of money, traveled the world. But he never went as a missionary. How many times do we have procrastination? I'll go when? No excuses. Lord, I can't go because. You remember Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 had excuses. What was the Lord's response to his excuses? Anger. Our excuses bring anger to the Lord. Also, no conditions. I will go if. Lord, if you put this in place, then I will go. Isaiah did not have any of those things. Also, he went because, regardless of results. What I think is interesting is Isaiah did not ask, well, Lord, what are the conditions going to be like? In fact, many cases, if we knew what Isaiah was going to experience, we would never have volunteered. That's probably why the Lord doesn't tell us those things. It says in verse 9, and he said, go. By the way, we're also told to go, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and convert and be healed. Again, this does not mean that God does not want them to be converted, to repent. But because of the hardness of their sin, they were determined on that. They heard Isaiah's message, but they never responded. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Of course, as we understand from history, Judah did not repent. I believe Israel and Judah both could have avoided God's judgment if they had repented. But instead, they stayed in their idolatry, and they refused to turn back to the Lord. Some of them tried to have it both ways. But again, we see here that Isaiah was not going to have good results. By the way, results are God's business. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God gives the increase. God is the one who determines the increase. So let me ask you, was Noah a successful man? Well, yeah, I guess probably, because even though he only reached his family, he was the only one alive after the flood. He and his family. So I guess we would say that he was successful. In many cases, we would say that Isaiah was not a successful man in his ministry. God did bring judgment upon Judah. They did not repent. He did not have a large following. So again, regardless of the results are God's business. As far as missions, I think of Robert Morrison, who was 6 years in China before he had his first convert. By the way, I am skeptical of some of these missionaries. They go to the field and they start talking about hundreds of people being saved immediately. You know why? In many cases, as Jesus is preached in those cultures, they're simply adding Jesus to their other gods. Robert Morrison was in China for 6 years before he was his first convert. Adoniram Judson was 6 years in Burma before he had his first convert. How many of you know the name William Carey? William Carey was in India for 7 years before he had his first convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he called today? The father of modern missions. Let me just say this. Those three missionaries that are now famous for their missionary endeavors, most churches in America would have dropped their support because of lack of results. They're still using the Bible that Adoniram Judson translated in Burma. I want you to think about this. God is the one in charge of the results. It's simply our responsibility to get the gospel. Notice it says in verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves." It's almost like a stump that starts sprouting when they cast their leaves. "So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So what keeps Isaiah going for decades with poor results? The promise of a remnant. Now, as we consider this life-changing encounter that Isaiah had here, first of all, I want you to consider today. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? You see, someday we are all going to have the same experience that Isaiah had. We all are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in glory someday. There's one of two judgments that we might experience. The first one is for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. As we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and He reviews our works will be examined. May we be able to hear someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's all He's wanting from us is faithfulness. But the other judgment that's possible is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 is for all unbelievers of all time. They will stand before the Great White Throne Judgment and their judgment is fixed. Their destiny is already determined. Because at the point of death, that's the end of God's grace in salvation. Think about that. It says all the dead will stand before God at the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says we also as believers will be there. It says we will judge the world. In essence, I believe we'll probably be witnesses. That's probably what it will be. But we will literally see the unsaved cast into a lake of fire. Do you know Jesus as Savior today? I did not say, did you repeat a prayer? I did not ask you, did you repeat a prayer? When I talk to people today, sitting in independent Baptist churches today, in many cases, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I prayed. In essence, that's what they say. I prayed. Catholics do that. What is the right Bible answer? I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. It's not baptism. Water in that tank is not pure enough to wash away my sins. That water cannot purify. Going to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Do you know Jesus as Savior? Have you placed your faith in Him and Him alone? Why? Because we are sinners. God is a holy God. Are you saved? But also, are you serving Him today? Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ today? I believe the Lord is also asking us, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That doesn't mean you necessarily are going to Hawaii. I'm talking about real Hawaii. Not the sandy beaches. We went for 2 years. It doesn't mean Africa. Though God may want you to do that. We know of a family that went to Malawi, Africa. For more than a year, they experienced malaria after malaria after malaria episode. They had to come back off the field. Were they a failure? Two churches were started. They're still going today. Not only that, but Brother Stallman now has a ministry that helps prepare missionaries to go to these third world countries. So, were they supposed to come back? Apparently. The whole key is they were willing to go. They were willing to go. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Are we ready to say, here am I, Lord? Send me to my neighbor. Send me to the community. Here am I, send me. Will you stand with me here this morning?